This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Acts. Now here's Pastor Sandy in the book of Acts chapter 7 with today's edition of Sandy Adams Radio.
Well, several years ago, the Fort Lauderdale Sun Sentinel reported a burglary at the home of Nathan Radlich. The owner was out visiting friends. When he returned, his television, his electronics, even his valuables had all been ignored. Things you would have thought the burglars would have taken had been ignored. All that was stolen was a cardboard box filled with white powder. The thieves thought they had scored some cocaine. But it wasn't coke in the box. It was Nathan's sister, Gertrude. The box held her cremated remains. Here's a really funny thought. Imagine those thieves sitting around trying to get high, snorting old Gertrude. Imagine. If ever there was proof that drugs are a dead end, this is it. And yet the mistake the thieves made that day helps to describe the mistake that the Jews were making that day. The day that they arrested Stephen. They were trying to get high on ashes, on the remnants of what was dead. They were putting their trust in the features of Judaism, the temple and the traditions and the trappings. These Jews, they had relied on a religion that looked like the real thing, but in reality, it was merely ashes and death. You see, Jesus had fulfilled the Jewish law. The rules and rituals of Judaism had become obsolete. Christianity was God's new way. The law of God had exposed their failures, but the Spirit of God had conveyed forgiveness and provided power for victory. The law condemned, but grace saved. And yet these Jews were the keepers of the law, and they were opponents of grace. The Jews were snorting old Gertie, whereas Stephen was high on the life of God's Spirit and on God's wonderful grace. His life was full of joy and power and peace and hope. And the last verse of chapter 6 says that he even had a glow about him. Stephen radiated God's glory. Stephen will tell the Jewish hierarchy that God is not confined to a temple. Neither is he limited by the law of Moses. Stephen's message is that God is the author of newness. He's so creative that no two snowflakes are identical. And God has created an entirely new way for people to relate to him through faith in Jesus of Nazareth. Acts chapter 7 is Stephen's defense before the Jewish Sanhedrin. At the end of chapter 6, the Jews had made several false accusations against Stephen. They had accused him of blasphemy against the temple and against the law. Stephen didn't respect either the temple or the law. He never discredited their role in God's plan, but through Christ, God was doing a new work. Christ had transcended both the law and the temple. This is what his enemies didn't get. And this is the source of the high priest's question to Stephen in chapter 7, verse 1. Then the high priest said, "Are these things so?" Now, a little background on Stephen. Remember, he started out as a deacon. He was a table waiter. In Acts chapter 6, God promoted him to a miracle worker. Now, in Acts chapter 7, he's an engaging theologian. At each stage of service, Stephen was faithful. And God often rewards faithful service with broader service. That's what happened with Stephen. You know, Paul may have been thinking of Stephen when he said in 1 Timothy 3, verse 13, "For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith." Stephen was a deacon turned evangelist, and he follows the pattern of Peter. He uses this inquisition as an opportunity to trumpet the gospel. And his sermon is a masterpiece, as you'll soon see. What Stephen does is he surveys Jewish history to show how God was always up to something new. And yet, each new initiative was met by resistance from the Jews. You could call Stephen's sermon a panoramic view of Jewish stubbornness. Stephen begins in verse 2. And he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of our country, get out of your country and from your relatives, and come to a land that I will show you.'" God spoke to Abraham while he was still in a pagan country. The Mesopotamians, they worshiped the moon goddess, which reminds me, you know, if they found insects on the moon, you know what they'd be called, don't you? Lunatics. Yeah. Well, Abraham was from this pagan country. They worshiped the moon goddess. And Stephen's point is that God went into this pagan land and he picked out a man who would father his people. This man's name was Abraham. In other words, God was doing a new thing. God always does fresh works. He always does new things. He told Abraham to move, and move he did. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans, and he dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for possession and to his descendants after him. Did you know Abraham died with only a promise? He was a pilgrim from the time that God called him to the time God called him home. Abraham never really possessed the land that he had been promised. He was only given a promise. And he was always on the move. And this is true of every life that's lived in Christ. You know, the one constant in our lives is change. Did you know that? We're all on a spiritual pilgrimage. God is always doing new things in our life. He wants us to avoid stagnancy. This is why he keeps us in transition. Transition is a fact of life. God is always wanting to do new things in our lives. To the contrary, the Jews of Stephen's day were stuck in a 1,500-year rut. Resistance to the changes that God had in mind had created a spiritual deadness in the hearts of the Jews. The believers in Jesus were alive. They were full of joy and power of the Holy Spirit. These Christians were fanatics. These Jews, they were just static. Verse 6, "But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage I will judge, said God. And after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place." Stephen's point is that God is going to have to uproot the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the forefathers of Israel. The growth of their faith had stalled out in the promised land. God was going to force them down to Egypt so that they would learn to trust him and lean on him. A new work, again, had to take place. And with the new work came a new sign. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. Now by the time of Stephen, in the first century AD, circumcision was common. It was the unquestioned mark of God's covenant with Israel. All Hebrew males carried this reminder in their person. But when circumcision was first instituted on an adult, Abraham, ouch! Even what the Jews viewed as an ancient tradition was at one time a new deal. Again, Stephen's point is that God was always doing a new thing. And the patriarchs, being envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. Stephen is recounting the means now by which God moved Israel to Egypt. It started with an act of their own stubbornness. They got jealous of young Joseph. And of course, the coat that he wore, you remember, the coat of many colors. It was a show of favoritism that his father had bestowed on him. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. One of the most fascinating studies you'll ever undertake in the Old Testament is to list the different ways that Joseph was a type of Jesus Christ. Really amazing study. The similarities are striking. Both were rejected by their brothers. Both were thrown into a pit or a grave and left for dead. Both were resurrected and ascended to the right hand of their respective kings. Both, God judged the people for the rejection of both Joseph and Jesus with a famine. You know, during the days of Joseph, there was famine in the land of Palestine. After the Jews rejected Jesus, the bread of life, did you know there also was a famine in the land? Later, we'll find Paul trying to gather relief for the church in Jerusalem who was suffering from this famine. Verse 12 tells us, but when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time, Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Notice this, the brothers didn't recognize Joseph the first time he met with them. It was at his second appearance to them that their eyes were opened. And likewise, the Jews failed to recognize Jesus at his first coming. But it's when he comes again, it's at his second coming, that they'll know him and they'll recognize him and they'll repent of their sin and they'll embrace him as their Messiah. Well, then Joseph sent and he called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. Did you know the only land that Abraham actually owned in Canaan was a burial plot? It was this burial site that he bought from Hamor. Remember, Abraham was a wanderer. He died with nothing but a promise. He was always moving, just as you and I are always moving through this life. Our home is not in this world. Our home is beyond this world. Our home is heaven. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. The Egyptian dynasty that Joseph had influenced remained sympathetic with the Hebrews, but it was ousted shortly after Joseph died, and the succeeding dynasty was brutal toward the Hebrews. They feared Israel's vast numbers. And so the Pharaoh ordered a mass genocide of thousands of Hebrew males, Hebrew infants. And so God did a new work. Verse 20, God's always doing a new work, isn't he? At this time, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. Exodus 3 recounts how Moses' faithful mom, you remember her name? Jochebed, that was her name. She floated her baby boy down the Nile River in a wicker basket, a little miniature ark stuck in the reeds where it was retrieved by Pharaoh's daughter, who then took him home and raised him as her own son. It was all orchestrated by God's overarching providence. Once again, God was at work in the affairs of his people. Verse 22, and Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. It's ironic that the Pharaoh that killed the Hebrew babies financed Moses' education, even down to the room and board. He raised Moses in his own court. God was at work, doing a new thing. And Moses was mighty in words and deeds, Stephen tells us. You know, the Jewish historian Josephus provides us some extra biblical insights into Moses' upbringing in Egypt. Josephus wrote that while growing up, Moses was such a beautiful child, and he had such natural endowments that people would actually go out of their way to walk by the nursery just to behold little baby Moses. Josephus notes that as a young man growing up, Moses, a prince of Egypt, led a regiment of the Egyptian army against the Ethiopians and won a tremendous victory. You know, later when God calls Moses at the burning bush to be his spokesman, Moses balks. And you remember his excuse? Remember what his excuse was? Moses complained, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent. I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." Now, apparently that was an excuse. That was not true. Apparently, Moses was selling himself short. Why? Because here Stephen says that Moses was mighty in words. He was mighty in words and in deeds. Moses was a powerful, natural speaker. It wasn't communication skills that he lacked. It was confidence. Growing up in Egypt, Moses was popular, and he was privileged and talented, intelligent and articulate and courageous. He was a tremendous young man, literally on top of the world, until now, when he was 40 years old, came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. What would you think? Maybe call it a midlife crisis? 40 years old, needed to find himself, had to go back, trace his roots. Somehow he had learned that he was a Hebrew, and he wanted to understand his roots and his origins and his heritage. You know, it's been said, it's hard to know where you're going if you don't know who you are. Moses wanted to find himself, and so he retraced his roots. This is why it is so vital for you and I as believers to understand who we are in Christ. You know, if you know you're a Christian, if you believe you're a Christian, you'll act like a Christian. It's important that we know who we are. What we do comes from who we are. Well, as Moses walked among the Hebrews, he saw one of them suffer a wrong. And he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. It was just an instinctive reaction on Moses' part. He was defending an innocent Hebrew against the cruelty of an Egyptian taskmaster. He killed the Egyptian. And Moses thought the Hebrews were going to view him now as a hero. Wow, here's our deliverer. Verse 25, for he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. But they did not understand. Moses had read it all wrong. In fact, the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another?" But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Oh my. The news had already gotten out, already leaked, already gotten around camp. Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. You know, Moses somehow sensed God's call to deliver his people from slavery. But rather than wait on God's timing and on God's methods, he took matters into his own hands. And Moses' botched efforts ended in disaster. He had to flee Egypt. He started a new life with a new wife on the outskirts of Midian. Again, it's interesting that both Joseph and Moses, after being rejected by their own brothers, what did they do? They moved to a foreign land to do what? To take for themselves a Gentile bride so that they could have a family and then later return a second time to their people Israel. Isn't that interesting? Well, I hope you see that both plights, the plights of both men, beautifully parallel the life of Jesus. This is what he did too. After Jesus was rejected by the Jews, he too moved to a foreign land. He ascended into heaven. And he has taken a Gentile bride. Who is that? The church, you and I. He's had many sons and daughters. Like Moses and Joseph, Jesus too will also return a second time to his brothers. And it's then that they'll receive him as their Messiah. You know, Stephen is saying that God's ways change, but they also stay the same. Verse 30, and when 40 years had passed, notice another 40 years. It was 40 years when he left Egypt, now another 40 years in the desert. After 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush that burned but was not consumed, Exodus tells us, in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. You know, Moses' life breaks down into three 40-year periods. First, 40 years in the court of Pharaoh. Second, 40 years on the backside of the desert, and then third, he lived 40 years leading the nation of Israel. It took God 80 years, though, of his 120-year life to prepare Moses for the mission that he had in mind. You know, it takes time to mold and mature a Moses. So why are you so impatient? Oftentimes, we get too eager. We run out ahead of God rather than learn our lessons and wait for God's timing. God didn't start using Moses until he was 80 years old. That means it's never too late for us. It was D.L. Moody who once said, Moses spent 40 years in Pharaoh's court thinking he was a somebody, 40 years in the desert learning he was a nobody, and 40 years as Israel's leader showing what God can do with a somebody who knows he's a nobody. Well said. God had to humble a haughty Moses. Verse 31, when Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, the burning bush. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. You know, I wish I could do that voice as well as they did it in the Ten Commandments. You remember that? When Charlton Heston knelt down before the bush and, I am the God of your fathers. I don't know. There's not enough reverb to get my voice to do what it did in that movie. It was this great. Now notice verse 30. Who appeared to Moses in the burning bush? The angel of the Lord. And yet the angel of the Lord identified himself how in verse 31? What did he say? I am the God of your fathers. All right? Notice the angel of the Lord appears and speaks to Moses from the burning bush, but the angel of the Lord identifies himself as God. In fact, that's how Moses treats him. Did you know the word angel translated literally means messenger? That's all it means, simply messenger. And I believe more often than not, when the angel of the Lord appears in the Old Testament, it's none other than a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. This was a messenger of God, and yet he identifies himself as God. I think it was Jesus who appeared to Moses in the burning bush. Stephen implies that it was actually the Lord who spoke, our Lord Jesus, who spoke to Moses from the burning bush. Then the Lord said to him, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. But again, here's the point. Notice what he says next. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. Again, God was working in a new and an unexpected way. In fact, his deliverer was the very person that the Hebrews rejected. And the mistake they made with Moses, they're now repeating with Jesus. This is what Stephen is trying to say to them. Verse 36, he brought them out. Who is he here? Who is the he here? Stephen is speaking of the angel of the Lord. It was the angel of the Lord who brought them out. Look again, back at verse 35. Moses was sent by the hand of the angel in the bush. You've heard the old saying, a Moses in the hand is worthless without an angel in the bush. Well, you hadn't heard that old saying, but that's the way Stephen would have said it.
This has been another edition of Sandy Adams Radio, a ministry of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. As Pastor Sandy continues through the book of Acts, it's important to look at the story of the Apostle Paul. He is one of the best examples in Scripture of how meeting Jesus can turn your life completely around. When Saul met Jesus and became Paul, he dropped his crusade against the early Christian church and ended up becoming one of its fiercest advocates as he witnessed to people across multiple missionary journeys, ending in his sharing of the gospel in Rome. If Paul had said no to Jesus that night outside of Damascus, the church we know today could have been very different. If you've been blessed by today's message, we would love to hear from you. Our phone number is 770-736-2828, where you can reach us with your prayer requests, praise reports, or what you've been learning from these messages. Again, that number is 770-736-2828. You can also visit our website at sandyadams.org to access past teachings from Pastor Sandy or even learn about our services at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. We meet every Sunday at 9:15 and 11:15 a.m. Be sure to tune in next time as Pastor Sandy continues in the Book of Acts on Sandy Adams Radio.